These words that we just sang, in a way, are a summary of the kind of behavior that Titus is encouraged to conduct. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2 of Titus is our text. And in that, Paul tells him, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And Psalm 101, in a way, is somebody resolving to do exactly that. After the ministry of the word, let's sing from Psalm 25, stanzas 6 and 10. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon you will receive 5 new office bearers from the hand of the Lord. Brothers Hank Timmerman, Anthony van de Gachten, and Al van der Veen will be ordained to the office of elder, and the brothers Brad Eichemann, Leon Hedebry, to the office of deacon. What are you expecting from them? Maybe some of you are expecting them to be administrators. You like seeing a church that's run tightly, and you voted for these brothers because you thought that they could get the job done. Or maybe you're expecting them to be problem solvers. If there's any kind of a problem in the congregation, you will expect them to go and deal with it. Maybe you were expecting someone easy to talk to. Undoubtedly, there's a very wide range of expectations that you had of them this afternoon. And precisely for that reason, it's good for us to ask ourselves, are all of those expectations biblical? Not all of our expectations are biblical. And besides that, should the expectations that we have of these men be any different from what we should expect from the rest of the congregation? Not really. After all, we expect them to act with integrity, but all Christians should. We expect them to be self-controlled, but all Christians should. We expect them to be upright, but all of us should. So really, we should not expect more from these men than we should expect from any other congregation member. And in some ways, our passage this afternoon confirms that. First, it describes how the older men should behave, then the older women, then the young women, then the young men, and then Titus, somewhere in that list. He's expected to live up to the same standard that all of them are supposed to live up to. He's one of them. He's not coming into these churches as some kind of a super Christian who will come to them from a distance and tell them exactly how to live. No, he's going to lead from the inside out. He's going to be one of them, and he's going to model to them what kind of a gospel he is preaching. He will lead by example. And in doing so, he's going to show the rest of the congregation that they also are called to live up to that standard. They're also called to live out their faith, not just in the church, but in the world. So that's the approach I want to take with you this afternoon as we consider the Word of God together. And I want to summarize the message of the text by saying that it calls us to lead from the inside out. That's the bottom line of our text this afternoon. Lead from the inside out, first in your church, and second in your world. In verse 7, Paul says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And here he touches on the single most important truth about being an office bearer. The single most important truth about being an office bearer is it begins with your own faith life. Begins with your own faith life. When you have a position of leadership in the church, you are leading out of your own faith life. And the vitality of your own faith will determine how effective your leadership is. You see, when you're an office bearer, you're a sinner, and you're leading other sinners. You cannot lead them effectively if you have unconfessed sin in your own life. Leadership in the church means that you help people to grow closer to Christ. How do people grow closer to Christ? By hearing the gospel, by having the Holy Spirit work conviction in their heart, by making the gospel their own. And the gospel is the good news of God's salvation, including his forgiveness of sinners. A crucial part of that is confession and forgiveness. And if, as an office bearer, confession and forgiveness is foreign to you, you can't lead other people effectively in that either. So your calling as office bearer begins with your calling as a Christian, actually. And it requires constant vigilance. Think of it in terms of a car engine. You might have changed the oil last week, but after so many thousand kilometers, you will need to change it again. That's just part of regular maintenance. You need to stay on top of that. And in the same way, you need to stay on top of your own spiritual life. You need to be vigilant. Paul tells Titus to be, in all respects, a model of good works. A model of good works. Think of the people you see when you open a clothing catalog. These people model clothing in order to show what it looks like when you wear it. And in the same way, Titus here is being called to model good deeds. He's saying you need to be a model of good works. You need to show other people what the faith looks like when you live it out. And ideally, when someone looks at a clothing catalog, the idea is that they see the clothing and they want to go and buy it. And when you model this kind of a life of faith, people see that and they want to go and have that kind of a life as well. And that shapes how you interact with people. In your work as office bearers, you will from time to time encounter brothers and sisters who are not living up to the standard that God requires of them. And when we prepare to confront them with that, we need to always ask ourselves first, if they fall short, was it because of me? How have I fallen short? Did I, in my own personal life, show myself to be a model of all good works? Or did I fail? Now, there are many reasons why people might fail to live up to God's standards. Ultimately, the reason why people sin is because they choose to do that. But given what our text says, it is a fair question to ask, to what degree is my own conduct as an office bearer potentially contributing to this problem? Have I shown myself in all respects to be a model of good works? So any kind of conversation you have with others, whether as an office bearer or even as a Christian in general, always needs to be done with a deep awareness of your own shortcomings as a Christian, a deep awareness of your own brokenness. And reflecting on our own sins this way will draw us closer to Christ. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate model of good works. Hebrews 10, verse 7, quoting from Psalm 40, says that when Christ came into the world, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. Carried out the will of God perfectly. He lived a perfect life as a perfect man, and that's where the bar is set. So no matter how good of a office bearer you are, no matter how good of a father you are, no matter how good of a mother you are or a Christian, no matter how good you are, it's always humbling to reflect on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then also remember, he was more than just a good example. When he died to conquer the power of sin. He broke the power of sin in our lives. And that means that we can, in fact, share in a divine transformation. It is actually possible for us now to lead from the inside out. It is possible for us to live that transformed Christian life because it is the life of Christ living in us. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It transforms you from the inside out. You believe it. It takes hold of you, and it totally changes you. The content of the gospel here is important, by the way. We've noticed many times as we studied Paul's letter to Titus that he connects correct doctrine to a correct lifestyle, probably to a degree far stronger than we would. And here too, he says to Titus in the last half of verse 7, he says, in your teaching, show integrity. That word integrity means to be incorruptible. That means that something holds together. It is orthodox. It is not just a jumbled mess of your own half-remembered opinions and facts. Your own opinions, I mean, and half-remembered facts. It is the complete gospel without leaving any of it out. So if we as office bearers expect to use this gospel to shape others, you can't appeal to your own opinions. We cannot use our authority as a hammer to pound people back into submission. In our teaching, we need to have integrity, and we need to show, he says, dignity. Dignity. Dignity is one of those words that is really difficult to pin down. It's kind of something that you need to show instead of telling people about it. To be dignified means to be worthy of respect. Don't make it hard for people to respect you, says Paul. Don't conduct yourself in a way, whether as the office of all believers or as a special office bearer, don't conduct yourself in a way that turns people off from what you have to say. If you're going to lead people, lead them from the inside out. He says, lead from the dignity that comes into your life when you take the word of God seriously and start living according to it. Lead from the inside out. If you do that, says Paul, if you lead from within your personal walk of faith, if you lead from within the church, if you lead with integrity, no one will have anything to say against you. People might talk, but as soon as they look at the facts, they will be ashamed. They will have nothing evil to say about us. They will not be able to call the gospel into question. Basically, Paul is saying, if there's people who are going to hate you, and there probably will be, then let it not be because of us. Let it not be because we failed to lead from the inside out. Let it not be because we harmed the reputation of the gospel by speaking without integrity, without dignity, without honesty. Because if we harm the cause of the gospel, we have harmed the reputation of Christ. You know, it's a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus Christ wants anything to do with us at all. You know, it pays sometimes to just sit and to think about that. Christ is willing to have Christians as followers, people like us. He's willing to run that risk. It's an enormous risk if you think about it. He's willing to run the risk of having his reputation damaged by letting us represent him. Think about that for a moment. Not only those of you who will be ordained today, but all of us. Consider that Christ has connected his reputation, his name to our names. He's willing to let imperfect people represent him. Doesn't that show amazing grace? Doesn't that testify to his good intentions for his people and also his continued desire to transform them, to make them live up now to the name that they bear? Christ is very patient with us, and we need that patience, don't we? He's patient in transforming you and then calls you to lead from the inside out, not only in your church, but in your world. What's our second point? Whether you are an office bearer or not, your life as a Christian is not lived individually. We often think of faith as an individual and personal thing, not really accountable to anyone else, whatever I believe. Well, there are personal aspects to your faith, but in some other ways, a faith is intensely communal. The Christian faith is lived in a relationship with others. It is never lived in isolation. And relationships begin at home. That's the litmus test of your faith. How do you do at home? So many times we hear of missionaries doing wonderful things in faraway countries, and sometimes, if you read about that, or at least maybe I'm the only one, I don't know, but you read about that and maybe feel like they must have a stronger faith or be better Christians. But we might even think that they might have more faith than we do. But it can actually take just as much faith to deal with situations at home as it does to deal with situations in a foreign country. Sometimes the real test of the quality of your faith and of your persistence happens at home with your own family. And Paul touches on those relationships throughout our passage. And that to me confirms that you don't need to go very far away in order to show a great faith. Sometimes you can show an equally great faith at home. Paul touches on these relationships throughout our passage. Then he says in verse 1, he begins with the older men. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. In other words, they need to be clear-minded. And they need to be sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. You remember that word sound? Healthy? Faith, love, steadfastness covers just about every part of your life. The faith, that's your inner spiritual life. The love is your relationship with the people around you. The steadfastness is whether or not you're in it for the long haul. So essentially, he's saying your relationship with God applies to every part of your life. And the question is, can you keep it up? If you're really living from the inside out, if your faith has transformed you, if it is not just something that got tacked on as an afterthought, but if it really changed you, it will affect your relationships, not just temporarily, but in the long haul, as a part of your normal way of life. By the way, notice also that Paul includes self-control in this list. He uses that word three times in six verses. That gives you a clue how important that word is. Paul has not left any room for the excuse that some people use. Sometimes people will excuse a lack of self-control in themselves or others. They might even enable other people in their lack of self-control. They might say things like, oh, you know how he is. Sometimes he flies off the handle. Sometimes she throws things. Sometimes he punches walls. It's just the way it is. But is that kind of a behavior a good testimony to the world? Older women also are called to lead from the inside out. In verse 3, it says they are to be reverent. First quality in the list. Reverence is the deep respect that comes from walking with God. Evidence of a healthy life, a spiritual life. And here first, also the relationship with God comes first, and then the relationship with other women. They should not slander or be slaves to much wine. I think of a party. You know how it goes sometimes. You have a party. People get together. They have a few glasses of wine. And then the tongues start to fly. And there's gossip galore. Ladies can be maybe particularly susceptible to that particular sin. But I have heard men gossip just as bad as any lady would. Men can certainly gossip as well, and so the warning applies to both genders. Paul says here, instead of doing that, let them put these relationships to good use. Let them make this relationship productive. Let them mentor the young women. And you older ladies, you have so much life experience. Put it to work in the church. Maybe the office bearers could encourage that a little bit more, be a little bit more intentional about seeing who needs mentoring, and then maybe connect a young lady with an older one. And then we come to the part that everyone has been waiting for, which is verse 4 and 5 especially. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. What does that mean? Kind of clashes with a gender-neutral culture of our days, and especially when you look at verse 9, which says bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. So he's using the same verb here. Wives are supposed to be submissive to the husbands. And he uses the same verb to say slaves are supposed to be submissive to their masters. And not only that, but the verb form suggests a continual act of submission. So what do we do with that? Well, I thought about it this past week, and I realized we could have a complete sermon series on the topic of submission. We cannot go into it very deeply this afternoon, but we can bring out a couple of points that will clarify. First of all, submission has nothing to do with inferiority. Let that be said for the record once and for all. Submission has nothing to do with inferiority. Some people read these kinds of texts and they say, see, the Bible is advocating patriarchy. And they mean that in a negative way. It's a negative perception of patriarchy, which assumes that the wife is inferior to the husband and the husband is the only one who has a voice in the household. But these people don't realize that patriarchy, in that sense, was actually a characteristic of secular culture in Greek days. In the Roman culture, you had the paterfamilias, that was the head of the household, and he called the shots on everything. What Titus is meant to teach here is not secular Roman culture warmed over. It goes much deeper than that. Yes, it does say, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. But submission does not mean inferiority, and I can prove it to you. Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, but don't lose your spot because we're going to go back to Titus after. First Corinthians 15, verse 28. This is in connection with all things being put under the subjection of Jesus Christ. And verse 28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Same word. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's the same word. So submission cannot mean being inferior. This is a submission in function. How can the husband be superior over the wife when both husband and wife are equally sinners before God and equally redeemed by God? The Bible does not teach and never has taught that women are inferior to men. It does teach that wives need to submit to their husbands, which is a little bit different. Now, the second point is that our passage makes it clear the reason why you submit is not because you were forced to do so by your husband or by your church. The reason you submit is because you have been transformed by Jesus Christ. You've been transformed by the gospel. From the inside out. And that gospel restores a certain structure and order to the world, to the family, and finally to the world. The idea is that if the gospel truly takes hold of you, then these things become self-evident. Then you find your own sphere in which to lead, and you lead from the inside out. It's like husband and wife are two gears in a gearbox. Eventually, they figure out how to mesh, and then they smoothly rotate together, and they run the same car. The car being then the family, something like that. Bear with me on the analogy. But the idea of husband and wife as two gears that are meshed, that are turning in sync, running off of the same engine and the same fuel, which is the gospel. So it really begins with your assumption of what submission is about. If you have a biblical view on submission and you live it out in a biblical way, you are part of a God-ordained gospel structure in the world. You are leading from the inside out, And the world sees that and it notices. The world notices families and marriages that run smoothly. Do you have any idea how much dysfunction is out there? It is mind-blowing. And when you have so much dysfunction around, that so many kids are raised and they don't even understand what a family is anymore. Why do you think we keep on redefining it? Then look at the testimony of a Christian family that functions well. Now, maybe you're a married man and you're wondering why your wife doesn't want to submit to you. It could be because she doesn't have a mature understanding of the gospel. Could be because she had a bad example growing up, maybe grew up in an abusive home. But could it also be because you as the husband are not exemplifying Christian doctrine yourself? Maybe you haven't been transformed in the way that you should have. Is it because you have failed in your leadership? Have you taken a secular, pagan form of submission and tried to force that on her in the name of Christ? Are you leading from the inside out? Or is your leadership one of self-service? Remember Mark, what was it, 10 verse 28? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That sets the pattern for every relationship that we have with others as well. Especially the most important relationship between yourself and your wife. Paul says in verse 5, if wives are not submitted to their husbands, the word of God might be reviled. And literally it says, the word of God might be blasphemed. What makes people blaspheme? What makes people mock the gospel? When they look at a purportedly Christian family or Christian marriage and they say, see, it's all the same. It doesn't matter whether you believe or not. All those Christians are just as big sinners as the rest of us. And they would say that whether the woman is living in disrespect to her husband or whether the husband is being overbearing towards his wife. That's why it's so important for us to be inwardly transformed, to let the transformation spill over into our relationships. Only then can it make a difference in the rest of the world. Otherwise, it's just theory. Now, in these last two verses, Paul makes a comment about slaves. Slaves were a part of the home, but they could also work outside of the home. And Paul is not supporting slavery as such. He is encouraging them to work through an existing institution to a process of gradual change. And there are a lot of ways that you can subvert something without actually starting a revolution. It's that transformation from the inside out. So he says, for example, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Adorning is something that a benefactor would do. You would have a rich person who would sponsor, say, a city road or something like that, and then his name would be on it. People still do that now. You can buy a brick. You know, if a hospital is getting built, you donate, say, $50,000. You can buy a brick with your name on it. Have it put in the hospital wall. And he's saying, in that same way, slaves can adorn the gospel through their lives, drawing attention to it, having their lives show what the gospel really is like. Now, we don't live in a culture that supports slavery, but maybe you have a difficult work situation, and the text asks us, what does redemption look like in this situation? And in this situation, it means be honest. Be different from the rest so that your employer can see. So the bottom line of all of this is that God counts on the gospel to change us. He expects the gospel to change our families. He expects the gospel to change our church and our world. And he begins with our personal life. So the question this text is leaving you with is, does your personal transformation feed into the transformation of the people around you? Does your personal transformation feed into the transformation of the people around you? The gospel is powerful. It can do that. And God transforms people and uses those people to transform the world. Christ also transformed the world from the inside out. He broke the power of sin in a way that a good example never could have. And that requires us to respond in faith, to continue trusting. Also to you, five brothers, as you now enter your offices. It doesn't depend on you. This is God's church. These are God's people. And God chose you for a time to look after them. But it doesn't depend on you. God will take care of them. But he gave that privilege to you. He gave you that privilege of being a part of his work and to continue your own personal transformation in the process. So do your work faithfully, and he will bless you. Amen.